So it goes both.
Thank you. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it from wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seats was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown. The crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors.
One of the most arresting book titles that I have on my bookshelf, which I've read, is... goes by this name, Marriage, and then the subtitle is Sex in the Service of God. And I just think it's a really arresting title for a book because, well, first it puts marriage and sex so close together, which often our society doesn't, but they go together in the Bible because along with covenant promises, sex, of course, creates and helps sustain a one flesh union, a new family entity. But it's also arresting because since, of course, the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s of, you know, which we are inheritors, the title kind of speaks with this dissident voice within our culture, that sex actually is part of God's design for humanity. And well-ordered sex, that is sex within a marriage relationship, not sex before it or outside it, is actually fulfilling God's purposes. Sex can be a way of living for yourself, but also a way of serving God. Isn't that incredible? So if last week we focused on crazy love in the first 2.5 chapters of this song, today we get to the middle part and it's about sacred sex. Next week when we finish, it'll be about how to sustain both of those things. So Song of Songs from 3:6 to 5:1 are the references if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, which I encourage you. It starts with this question. 3 verse 6, who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? And then over... the next verses, there's kind of two answers given. There's the look of verse 7. This is one answer of who might be coming up through the wilderness like columns of smoke. And then also, unfortunately, the NIV sort of blurs this, but there's another look, another behold at 4 verse 1. Behold, look. And he starts talking about his darling. So there's kind of two answers given to the question, who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke? And the first answer is quite strange, isn't it? It's this depiction of Solomon's carriage. Carriage, it's hard to know how to translate that word apparently from Hebrew. It could be just his kind of love bed, his marriage bed. It gets very descriptive about... who might be coming through the wilderness? Is it Solomon's carriage? You know, he's escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. They all have swords. They're all experienced in battle. And they're there, it says, to guard for the terrors of the night. maybe, I don't know, to enable Solomon to make unhindered love, perhaps, through the night, without any fear. It goes on, verse 9, Solomon made for himself this carriage. He got the best instrument. He got the best wood from Lebanon. He got gold. He upholstered it in purple. Its interior is inlaid with love. Is that lovingly made, or is that what happens there? It's hard to know. This is poetry. But the picture you get is that this is definitely a wedding going on. In fact, it's quite explicit in verse 11. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, not his royal crown. No, it's the crown which the mother gives him on the day of his wedding. This was a Jewish custom, a kind of a laurel wreath was placed on the bride and the groom. So, this is the hardest bit of the whole poem, by the way. So you just need to hang on. We need to work out, why is it talking about Solomon? What's going on? Is this a kind of a metaphor for, you know, it's a royal, wedding's like a royal thing? Or is it actually describing Solomon's real wedding, or one of them? I think actually what's going on is because there's the two looks, look at Solomon and then look at the bride. Solomon is actually introduced as a bit of a foil, a bit of a kind of a, yes, it's wedding time. Crazy love, all the courting has happened, and now it's wedding time. And there's actually two potential kind of weddings. There's a wedding like Solomon's, where it's all about, look at me, I've made for myself this beautiful bed. And all the daughters of Zion are told to come out and look at Solomon on his wedding day. And you kind of go, well, what happened to the bride? Is it all about Solomon? Now, as I said, this is the hardest bit. Why would Solomon be introduced as a foil like this, as a kind of an anti-hero, if you like? Didn't we read last week, Song of Songs 1 verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs? So is that mean that Solomon's writing this and now he's introducing himself as a bit of an anti-hero? Well, Solomon's Song of Songs could mean it's attributed to Solomon in the Solomonic tradition, or it could mean it's by him as the author, or it could mean it's dedicated to him, or it could mean that it's about him. It's not entirely clear. The only other time Solomon, the king, is mentioned in person in the book is right at the end. So there's the title, Solomon's Song of Songs, there's this bit, and at the end. And at the end, there's this another quite unfavourable contrast again with Solomon. The woman says, Solomon has his vineyards, which it takes thousands to look after. But he can keep it. My vineyard is my own body, which I give to my beloved. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. This scene is introduced to indicate the poem has progressed. Now we're talking now about the wedding day. But there's two kinds of weddings. There's Solomon's wedding, and then there's the real one, introduced in from verse 4, verse 1 onwards. Again, it starts out, behold, or look, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behold your veil. Behind your veil are doves. And again, the veil there, that's introduced a couple of times. A veil in Hebrew society is about the wedding. Did you notice when it talks about Solomon, how self-obsessed it is about Solomon? All the women have to come out and acknowledge how great he is. Solomon made this carriage for himself. He didn't make it for his bride. So what we're being introduced here in this Song of Songs is kind of an alternate way, an alternate vision of how do you view your wedding, actually. your prospective wedding. Because there's the one look, which is all about how grand it is for Solomon and how he gets all the glory. And then there's the other look, which is all about actually the person, the relationship that's being formed. And so the song is asking us to be captured by what is important about a wedding. It's actually the relationship, isn't it? It's the two people giving themselves to each other. That's the important bit. And so I know it's very early in the talk, but I just want us to think about, actually, these two alternatives still exist today, don't they? That a wedding can be about the day itself. All the splendour, all the accolades, all the acknowledgements of beauty. Or it could be just a simple celebration of God bringing two people together in marriage and giving them to each other. Certainly we know from the Bible that Solomon's love life was appalling. He married for political alliances. He married for all kinds of things, for status, for prestige. But you see, he didn't really marry for love and for self-giving and for commitment. His marriages were all about his own power, his own prestige, his own status. I don't know if any of you here are planning a wedding, but maybe someday you will, not too far away. I think this contrast is good to keep in mind as you do. What's your wedding day about? Is it about all the expensive gear, all the beauty? Or is it about you beginning this new relationship, this new life, this new one flesh union with your spouse? Also, I think you can then carry on and think about, well, how do you actually plan your marriage? I believe it is totally possible to be irresponsible in getting married, where you don't think about any provisions for each other or how you'll live or how you'll survive or all that kind of stuff. But that generally is not our danger. Our danger is the opposite, isn't it? Our danger is having these incredible criteria that you have to have met before you can even consider getting married. You know, you have to have the 5-bedroom house with the pool. No, not quite. But you know, you have to own your property. Or you have to have your career all sorted out and be safe and secure. Don't even consider committing yourself to someone unless all of these kind of extra criteria are met. You've got a certain amount of savings in the bank or that kind of thing. I chatted with some graduates recently of Credo and they're pretty much engaged. But no, she has to wait until she gets her professional qualifications. Why? That's not what marriage is about, is it? You know, there are quite a few people married in Credo already as students. When I say quite a few, I can think of 5 or 6 students. I certainly got married at uni. I didn't wait until, you know, I had the house deposit. Because marriage, you see, is that, you know, that those things are important, but they're not the heart, are they? And the Song of Songs is encouraging us to go for the heart of marriage. Getting to know the whole person and committing yourself to them. And that's, I think, where you get the second look from verse 4 onwards. Look, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes behind the veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Well said on that one, Sophie. Gilead, I think. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. These are crazy metaphors, aren't they? Each has its twin, not one of them is missing. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely, your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. And on it goes. Down the body. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Why those two? That's weird. Why gazelles and fawns? One thing I read is because fawns are very shy. You don't see them very often. And gazelles are very graceful. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Now, it is very erotic, isn't it? But it's not merely anatomical. Actually, what the groom here is describing is his whole bride. Notice firstly how much time is spent on the head of his beloved. The eyes, because that's where emotion is communicated, isn't it? The face, that's where identity is communicated. When you get your passport photo, you have to show your entire face, because that's your identity. And that's where he focuses. Yes? He goes beyond that. But so much time spent describing what he loves about her whole person, her whole identity, her whole face. The word for mouth there in verse 3 of chapter 4, your mouth is lovely. I had to research this. Apparently, it's the Hebrew word not just for the organ, but it's the place where speech comes from. And again, he's saying your speech is beautiful. What do you do with your speech with each other? You reveal yourself, don't you? You open yourself up and you say who you are and you communicate your commitment to each other. And he's saying, your mouth is lovely, your speech is beautiful. So he's describing all of her in a way, and that's where it finishes in verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. And he's talking about not just, of course, her physical appearance, but her personality and character. Now, this is not just kind of wisdom for sex technique. It's not just saying, blokes, you know, take your time in the bedroom. Don't rush. Be slow, be gentle. He's not just saying, you know, don't be fooled by Hollywood sex in movies, so much of which is fraught and rough and fast. There's truth in all of that. That's wisdom. But rather what this is saying is more deeper than that. He's saying sex is bringing two whole lives together. The complete person. Now, the rest of the passage today, I'm going to spend less time analysing. I'm just going to read and make some comments along the way. Because this really now gets to the central portion of the book. It's pretty much half gone and half to come. And it's describing, of course, the consummation of the relationship. This is where the language of bride suddenly comes into the description of the woman. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm just going to read portions and then make some little comments. 4 verse 8. This is him speaking. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. There it is. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain courts of leopards. I'm just glad I didn't give you that verse to read, Sophie. All those strange names. All of these places are wild, inaccessible wilderness areas. Remember where we started? Who is that coming from the wilderness? And here he's saying to her, come from the wilderness. Come from the places where lions' dens are, the inaccessible regions, the haunts of lions, from the tops of the mountains that are far away. Come. Come from the wilderness. Let's be together. Verse 9 and 10, let's read those together. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume, more than any spice. If I put myself in the position of the man here, I think these are actually the hardest words to say, probably so far in the love poem. This is very vulnerable. He is saying, he's opening up his heart and saying, you are everything to me. You have completely captured me. This is incredibly vulnerable, isn't it? This is much harder to say, I think, than, you know, your eyes are beautiful and your hair is like a sheep. Or was it the flocks? He's opening himself up completely to her. He's laying his soul bare and he's entrusting himself. Pick it up from verse 11. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garment is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Milk and honey. Anyone recognize the phrase? That's the land that God gave Israel after the Exodus. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. God's gift to his people was a land flowing with milk and honey. He's saying, you are God's promised land to me. You are God's gift. Your lips are flowing with milk and honey. Verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. He's praising his bride and he's saying, you have not been a public park. You have kept yourself. You've been like a private garden, locked up just for this moment, just for us. Verse 16. This is her voice now. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Do you recognize the key word there? Awake. What did she say in the refrain last week to her friends? Do not awaken love before it pleases, before it's right. Don't awaken love. What's she doing now? Awaken, my love. Blow, wind. Awaken the garden so that my beloved can come in and taste its choice fruit. Notice that it's my garden, but she's inviting her groom to make it his garden as well. Blow on my garden, wind. Let my beloved come into his garden. So her garden is hers to give. She's protected it. She's locked it up. And now she's inviting him to come and partake and to make it his garden as well. And so the moment of consummation, 5 verse 1, he says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. He has enjoyed all of her completely. And what does he do? He calls it his garden as well. And then to finish our portion today, the last bit of 5 verse 1, the friends say, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. You see, their friends are giving approval of this union. They're giving applause for it. They're saying, this is so right. Enjoy. Be together. So this is a celebration, isn't it, of erotic married love. Mutual self-giving of a man and a woman in utter lifelong commitment. All of themselves, heart, soul, mind, body, is given. Not just part, not just some. I am yours, you are mine, we are together. That is sacred sex. It's not about, I don't know, praying before you make love, or thinking of God during it, or, I don't know, sex on Sundays or something. No. It's not about times and positions and anything like that. Sacred sex is sex by God's design according to his purposes. For a man and a woman to enjoy each other, find pleasure in each other, and give themselves utterly to each other for life. To create and sustain a one flesh union, a new family. And so if the poetry is meant to invite us to capture our hearts into this celebration of this is what sacred sex is, how do we kind of go about joining in the celebration? Especially in our culture, as I started out, where sex has become almost meaningless. Because sex is meaningless, it doesn't matter where, how, whom you have sex with. Well, I think what you celebrate is what you affirm and what you value. And I think in our public society, the best way for Christians to celebrate this kind of erotic married love is for themselves to work towards having this kind of marriage. Isn't it? I mean, you can do stuff publicly and make statements and all that kind of stuff. But if you display to the world that you have this kind of marriage, that acts, I think, as an invitation to see the two types of love. The love that's all about yourself, fulfilling your desires, getting what you want, and the love that's about self-giving in commitment. I have a conclusion, but I might pause there and just see if anything that I've said kind of confused you, or you'd like to explore one of the metaphors, because they are weird, or just... and it's a bit hard on this topic, isn't it? But if you're thinking it, everyone else is, so be the servant of us. Any questions, anything I've said that you want me to re-clarify? No? Okay. If you do have questions, use your talkback form and I will try and email you. That's fine. Jesus said that he was a bridegroom. When his disciples were questioned about why they don't fast, he said, it's not right for them to fast, because I'm the bridegroom, I'm here. It's party time, it's celebration time. And from this self description, the New Testament is full of images of the church, of God's people as a bride, and Christ as the groom. And one of them, one of the ones that is not as common, is towards the end of Revelation, where two brides are portrayed. One is luxurious. One is opulent. One has all the sort of fancy stuff of the world. It's kind of like the first picture of love that we saw today. The Revelation goes on to talk about, well, this is a whore, actually. This is a bride who's whored herself to all of the pleasures of the world. She's committed adultery. She's actually lived not for God, but for herself. And then there's a picture of another bride, a pure bride, one who's lived in simple trust and response and love of her groom. And this picture in Revelation 19 and following is the eternal dwelling of God with his people. This picture here in Song of Songs is giving us a clue about ultimate reality and where we're heading. We are heading to a lifelong and eternal commitment of enjoying God forever. That will leave all the pleasures of erotic married sex looking pale in comparison. The description is of a world where there's no tears, where there's no crying, where there's no mourning, when all of those things are wiped away, because those people who have overcome, who've been faithful to the Lamb, who've endured to the end, are with God forever. And in our lives, what that means is much more than just our sexual lives. It does include them as well. Some of us living in our society, perhaps most of us actually, have not been a closed fountain, a locked garden. We haven't reserved our vineyard, our body, for our spouse altogether. Speaking as a married man, I haven't even been totally self-giving in marriage either. Sometimes I'm ashamed to admit that my lovemaking is much more about myself than about giving myself to my wife. But you see, all of these things, and much more besides our sex lives, are things that we can have washed in the blood of the Lamb, going back to Revelation's language. They don't disqualify us when we find cleansing in Jesus' work on our behalf. So if this is an area that you're struggling with, this is my encouragement to you. Is find your delight rather in what Jesus has done for you rather than being captivated or ensnared by fulfilling your own desires. I'm going to pray now. Someone's going to pray with me. Who's that? Holly? Great. Holly, what are you studying?
Integrated product design.
And you're in third year?
Yeah.
Does that mean it's a big year for you?
Yeah.
Like lots of final projects and stuff like that?
Yeah, I've got a really big one coming up over this whole semester.
Okay. What are you going to make?
I'm thinking of a toy which kind of has dual function. So maybe it's like taking baby food containers which then can be turned into building blocks or something.
Wow. That is very creative.
Yeah, we'll see.
Holly's going to pray for the stuff that's on the Credo Hub and then I'll kind of pray out of this passage.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us safely back to uni for another semester. I pray that we can all quickly get back into the routine of things and be diligent with our time and workload, especially as our workloads get heavier. Lord, I thank you for small groups, that we can learn more about you through your word and grow in our faith and trust in you as we uncover your Son through the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the leaders that lovingly give their time to lead us through this semester's small groups. Lord, we also thank you for our firefighters who are tirelessly working to put out the bushfires in the Blue Mountains. Lord, may you protect those in the affected areas and bring them comfort in this time of fear. Lord, we ask you that the fires can come to a quick end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Australian-wide mission of Uncover. Please provide boldness for those who are nervous about asking their friends and family to read the Gospel of Luke with them. May they not be disheartened, even if their offers are rejected. And we thank you that we have this awesome, glorious news to share. All in your Son's name. Amen.
Lord God, we thank you for the way you've made us, intricate, wonderful. Thank you for designing even sex to be for your glory. When we treat it right and use it well and genuinely commit ourselves in marriage to a spouse. We thank you, though, that even if this is not our experience now or maybe won't be in this lifetime, yet it points us to an even greater reality. The fact that we can know you and enjoy you forever as your people, as your precious loved ones, in a world of righteousness and peace, where holiness dwells, and we will enjoy you forever. Help us to set our hearts on this above everything else, so that we can order our lives around you and around pleasing you, and set our hopes and our hearts on things that will last forever. We pray this so that Jesus will be glorified amongst us. Amen.
Amen.